I invite you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today we come to a transition in 2 Thessalonians, moving from the introduction to the main substance, if you will, of the letter, where Paul addresses things that are weighing heavily upon the minds of the saints in Thessalonica. Now, I've grappled a little bit with chapter 2 because it's arranged in a very interesting way. We're going to be reading and reflecting upon verses 1 through 5 this morning. But I want to let you know in advance that we're not going to do a complete exposition of verses 1 through 5, because the way in which the chapter is arranged is almost like links in a chain, okay? So there are like these overlaps. This week we're going to be considering verses 1 through 5. Next week we're going to be considering verses 4 through 8. So if there's something in the text that I do not cover this morning, we trust that by God's grace I will be covering that next week. With that said, give attention then to the Word of God as it comes to us from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Thus far, the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, I hope that it's not a secret to you that we live in a deceptive world and that we live in a deceptive age. As we get into the Word of God, as we rewind, so to speak, some 2,000 years this morning and place ourselves in the Church of Thessalonica, what we learn is that this is nothing new, that the people in Thessalonica, they too lived in a deceptive world, that they too lived in a deceptive age. But I think that perhaps we do more so. I think that with the prevalence of information in our world and with various information technologies, with the prevalence of social media, with the inestimable influence of the internet on our lives, we live day to day saturated in lies. We live saturated in deception. And deception has a very degrading effect on us. And I suspect that were we to actually realize various ways in which we are presently deceived, we would be appalled. We would be shocked. Because the very nature of deception is that it presents itself as truth. And so there are certainly things that each one of us here this morning is holding on to, which is in fact not true. Things that we think about the world that do not actually reflect the truth as it is in Jesus. And so it behooves us then to study the issue, the whole matter of deception, and to discuss this morning how it is that we can survive in a deceptive age. How are we going to escape the power of deception? And what we see, I believe, in verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that familiarity with and faith in the Word of God are vital to perceiving and escaping deception. This may not appear very obvious on the surface of the text, but I trust that as we dig a little bit deeper, it's going to be more clear. So the substance, really, of our reflection this morning is the Word of God and the vital place that the Word of God must have in our lives. And we're going to consider three ways in which we may survive our deceptive age. The first is that we must evaluate every idea in light of the Word. We must evaluate every idea in light of the Word of God. Secondly, that we are to read the times in light of the Word of God. That as we read our newspapers, as we read our magazines, as we get on the internet, we must read whatever we read in light of the Word. And thirdly and finally, that we must remember what we have learned from the Word. We must hold fast to it. We must secure it in some sense. So first then, as we look to survive in our deceptive age, we must evaluate every idea in light of the Word of God. And the basic idea here is that the Bible is the lodestone of truth. Boys and girls, I wonder if you know what a lodestone is. If you've studied history, I think you probably do. You know that the Vikings, they were excellent navigators. And that they actually used a magnetic stone called a lodestone because they didn't have compasses like we do. But the lodestone is the primitive equivalent of a compass. And what we need to see, first of all, this morning is that the Bible is the compass of truth. That it is only as we read the Word of God, it is only as we study the Word of God, it is only as we take every thought captive to Christ, as Paul says elsewhere, that we are actually going to survive in a deceptive age. Consider the context. We find the Thessalonian church evidently in some kind of emotional turmoil, and their relationship to the truth at this point is growing somewhat tenuous. And we know this because Paul says in verse 2, he exhorts them not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Now, what we have in view here is not simply something that is emotional. That's more specifically what the word alarmed refers to, the kind of feeling that uncertainty and questions they create in us, that anxiety, right? Sometimes there is a fear. We come into contact with various pieces of information, and that information causes us to be afraid, and we wonder, what are we to do with this information? How are we to respond to this information? But also, he exhorts them not to become easily unsettled. A better word, I think, here to describe what we're looking at is to be shaken. That is, don't become uprooted. Like a tree, right? In a storm. And the winds of the storm of a great hurricane, say, they blow, and trees are ripped up wholesale, and the roots sometimes driven down meters into the ground, yards into the ground, just are ripped up like nothing. And that is the danger that is facing the Thessalonians, that they are being shaken by deception. They are being shaken by a false report or a false interpretation of Scripture, and they are in danger of being ripped up by the roots, no more to be recovered. Well, what is it particularly that has them unsettled? What is it that's causing this effect? Well, it appears that some kind of a false teaching has entered into the church, and some kind of false teaching has a kind of grip upon the minds of the Thessalonian believers. And it's a false teaching that has to do with the end. It's a false teaching that has to do with the day of the Lord. Now, it's not altogether clear whether the teaching in view is a teaching that is suggesting that Christ has already come. That's what our translation suggests. But there is another way in which this could be understood, which is that the coming of Christ is at the very door. That it is due to happen at any moment. But in either case, the general impact that it's having on the church is the same. The church is being shaken. She's being moved away from God's word, which had come through the Apostle Paul and his companion. She's being moved away from God's word. She's being moved away from the truth, and she has entered into a place of spiritual instability where she is threatened. Her life is threatened. And so, and it is because either A, they believe that the coming of the Lord is about to happen and that has them terrified for some reason, or B, and I think that this is perhaps more likely, they believe that the Lord has already come and that the resurrection that they had been taught to expect, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the resurrection and what some people call the rapture or the transformation of those who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ, they have been they were expecting that dual event, and they haven't seen anything. It's almost in a way like the terrifying premise of the Left Behind series, which I do not recommend to you. I do not recommend this as theology because it's bad theology. It's unbiblical theology. But what is the premise of the series? The premise is that the rapture has come. That's problematic in and of itself, okay? But that there are people that have been left behind, that the Christians, that Christ has invisibly returned, that he has caught up to him those who are Christians, but that the world continues on, and there are people who are now cast into turmoil and doubt, and they have to find their way out of a wet paper bag, so to speak. They have to somehow escape judgment. It's a little bit like that, I think, in Thessalonica. I believe that's the situation, that they believe that Christ has indeed returned like a thief in the night, something that Paul had told them to expect in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but that they have not experienced the deliverance that they expected. They have not seen the resurrection. They themselves have not been transformed. They themselves are not in the physical presence of Christ. They are not with Christ. And so you can well imagine, then I hope, the kind of anxiety that they're feeling. But here's the problem. The problem is that the Thessalonians are being blown about by every wind of doctrine. That phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4. The problem isn't that the threat before them is real. Or at least, let me rephrase that. Their problem is not what they think their problem is. Let me put it that way. They think that their problem is that somehow they have missed out on the salvation that is in Christ, the salvation that they were expecting. But their actual problem is that having their ears titillated, their imaginations, their fancies tickled, and their curiosity roused regarding a report that had not come from Paul, or a teaching, a doctrine that had not come from Paul, they have been moved away from the truth. What is their basic failure? Let me contextualize it for us. Their basic failure is to compare what they're hearing from these various teachers, this report, with the scriptures. Now, I realize that's an anachronism, right? Because they are not in possession of the scriptures. What are they in possession of, though? They are in possession of the authoritative word of the apostles. They are in possession of the apostolic doctrine that had come to them by way of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So they have the revelation of God concerning their salvation, but their faith ultimately is not secure in Christ and in his word as it ought to be. So that now they heard some kind of, they read something in a book. Again, let's put it in modern terms. They read some kind of theological idea in a book. They read something about the end times in a popular novel, and it entered into their minds, it penetrated down into their hearts, and it moved them away from the truth. Paul exhorts them. He says, "Dear brethren, you need not be shaken. You must not be shaken. You must not be alarmed. What you do need to do is you need to go back to the Word of God. You need to take every philosophy, every idea that you are hearing, and you need to hold it up to the infallible Word which you have received. And if it does not comport with the Word, pitch it. Get rid of it." You see, dear brothers and sisters, this is a call for us as well. We must evaluate every idea, every philosophy, every theological teaching in light of the Word. And guess what? You know what? You have that responsibility even with your minister and his preaching. Now, by God's grace, we pray that I am a trustworthy source of information. But you have a responsibility as the people of God to compare what I say with the Word of God. And if what I say does not comport with the Word of God, you have reason then to talk to me, to talk to an elder, not to put it on a blog post, not to put it on Facebook, but to follow a biblical pattern and come and say, "I'm not sure that that's right. Can you explain that to me further?" You have that responsibility as the people of God to be like the Bereans were, searching the scriptures to see if what the apostles taught was actually true according to the scriptures. But we have here also a very practical application, or a very relevant application simply concerning doctrines of the end times. We can conclude from this passage that the teaching that there is a rapture that occurs apart from the return, the physical return of Christ in judgment, is false. That is not a biblical concept, okay? So there's you're familiar, some of you, with this pre-tribulation rapture, this mid-tribulation rapture. That doesn't find support in the scriptures. What the scriptures teach very clearly is that the bodily coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied by the resurrection from the dead, by a rapture of sorts, if you will, if we define that narrowly, meaning the transformation of those who are alive in Christ at Christ's return and are caught up with him along with those who are resurrected from the dead. But it is one event. There's not a separation of years. There's not a separation of months. The Bible consistently teaches that this is one event. The Bible also teaches that the return of Christ is not going to be a secret. Do you know that? That the return of Christ is as lightning, that's the image that's used, that flashes from one end of heaven to another, that whatever it looks like, and I'm not going to give you details because I don't know them, but it is something that is obvious to all men. It will be a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful day for the people of God, and it will be the beginning of terrors, unimaginable terrors for those who reject the Lord and his Christ. It is one event, okay? So we reject then the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ returned in 1914. And so then they make a distinction between those who are in heaven, which are very few, and those who are in the new earth, which are very many, etc., etc. We put all that to the side because when we compare it with the scriptures, it doesn't measure up. But what does this require of us? It requires that we know our Bibles better yet than we do now. That we be a people of the Word. That we be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, treasuring the Word above anything else. That we be that man that is described in Psalm 1 who meditates upon the Word day and night. That is not the call for a select few within the Church of Jesus Christ. That is not the call for a few ministers or would-be elders or teachers. That is the call for every child of God. Regardless of how old you are, regardless of how young you are, you must be in the Scriptures daily, searching them, mining them, seeking to understand them. So then, if we are to survive our deceptive age, we must evaluate every idea in light of the Word of God. But secondly, we must read our times in light of the Word of God. And what we see reinforced for us in the passage before us this morning is that the Bible identifies signs that precede Christ's return. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed," that the man doomed to destruction. And he goes on further to describe the man of sin. Now, this is where your disappointment enters in, because I'm not going to talk about him today, except incidentally. That's next Sunday, Lord willing, or the following, actually. But what we need to understand is that if we get behind the specifics of Paul's teaching, Paul is driving home a basic truth that is in keeping with what the Lord Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 24, right? That there are signs of the times. That there are a wide variety of signs that precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at which the dead will be raised, the living will be transformed, and all will be judged. There are signs. What are some of those signs? Well, we read about wars and rumors of wars. That seems very present to our minds this week, doesn't it? But we read also of natural catastrophes. We read of false teachers and so on and so forth. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul identifies two that in his mind are key. And I believe there's a reason that they're key, and we'll come to that in a moment. But the two that he identifies are the revelation of the one that he calls the man of lawlessness or the son of perdition. The man doomed to destruction actually is how it's translated here for us. But the revelation of this one, by whom I believe him to be referring to, the one that we call the Antichrist with a capital A. One that somehow infiltrates the church, or comes up from within the church. One who accumulates to himself a great power and standing. One who actually places himself as a counterfeit Christ. One who draws away from Christ the worship that belongs to him. One who usurps the authority of Christ. Okay, that is, this man must be revealed, Paul says. But then secondly, and closely related to this, I believe, conceptually, but also in terms of time, is what we call the great apostasy, a falling away, a great rebellion. Now you might look at our world and you might say, well, our world is actually very rebellious already, and I would agree with you. But what you have to understand is that apostasy is not the rebellion of the world at large, but apostasy refers to a group of people who were once affiliated with the church, who turned their backs on the church. Those who appear to have some relationship to the truth and yet actually reject the truth and turn their backs upon it. And Paul says, these things must yet take place before that day comes. Now, I think it would be very helpful for us to stop a moment and to just talk about the signs of the times, because the signs of the times are very confusing to many. And that is because the question is, are the signs something that have been fulfilled already? Are the signs things that are fulfilled kind of on a repeating basis throughout history? Or are the signs something that are future almost entirely? And I believe that the answer, in some sense, is all three. So there is a group that take what we call a preterist view of Scripture. So they would go to Matthew chapter 24. For those of you in, who are in my pastor's class, I expect you to know this answer, okay? What is the background of Matthew chapter 24? Jesus goes, okay, so Jesus is going to give an extended treatment on the signs of when these things shall be. But what are these things that he's talking about? Turn with me, if you would, just a moment to Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now pay attention to their question. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Okay, can we stop there a second? Do you see that Jesus is pointing to the very issue that has befallen the Thessalonian believers? They are in imminent danger of being deceived and led astray from the truth. And so let's just understand that by Jesus' own teaching, perhaps the most prevalent characteristic or the most defining characteristic of the last things, the end of the age, is the deceit that abounds, the lies that are told, the way in which the enemy works to draw people away from Christ and away from the truth. But now, here's the question. Jesus launches into what's a truly terrifying description, right? Matthew 24 is a scary chapter. Because Matthew 24 describes a lot of events that not a single person in this room wants to see or live through. But the question is this. What question is Jesus answering as he gives that exposition on the signs of the times? What is the question he's answering? Look again. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen?" Back up to verse 2. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, there's an error of thinking in the disciples' minds. Do you see that? What is their error? The error is that in their minds, the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened when? 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple is one with the return of Christ. We see from our perspective that that is emphatically not the truth. But in their minds, the two are one. Now Jesus goes on and he does not decide to correct them. He does not decide to disabuse them of that notion, but he goes on to answer not one question, but two questions. The questions being, when will this happen, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the signs of your coming? Now, why would he do that? Well, I believe it's because there's a great similarity between the two events, number one. There's a great similarity between the catastrophe that falls upon Jerusalem in 70 AD and what the last days will be like. Number two, I believe it is because the New Testament consistently presents this now, not yet teaching concerning the end. And so when is the final age? We're living in it, right? But so also were the apostles. So also was the New Testament church in Acts. Okay, the last days were upon them. The last days are upon us. It is a drawn-out event. But what this ought to drive home for us is that then as we read Matthew 24, that an entirely futuristic perspective on Matthew 24 is not going to cut the mustard. Because a great many of the signs that are talked about in Matthew 24 were fulfilled leading up to and in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So there are a sense in which the preterist view is right, that these things, many of these things have already happened. Now the historicist view says that these things just kind of happen on a circulating basis throughout the ages. Is that true? I believe it is true. Rumors and wars and rumors of wars. And a great many of the things that we read about concerning the signs of the times, they are things that are happening on a cyclical basis throughout the history of the church. But is that to say there's nothing that is future about what is described? No, it is not. Paul says here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are yet signs that have not been fulfilled. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness, he has not been revealed. The accompanying great apostasy, though there have been apostasies, there were apostasies, by the way, already in the first century. There were apostasies linked to Roman persecution of the church in the third century. Okay, so apostasies are something of a recurring event in the life of the church, but it seems very clear from Paul's perspective that this is the apostasy to end all apostasies. This is a turning away which will actually completely eclipse the former turnings away. And he seems to believe, he seems to be communicating to the Thessalonians that if they are in the Word of God, if they are paying careful attention to the Word of God, that they will be able to discern, number one, the man of sin, who he is. Number two, they will be able to discern the great apostasy. Now, that does not mean in advance of the fact. That's a problem that we run into. So we're searching, we're trying to collate the newspaper with the Bible. Okay, we need to be careful. But we need to be people of the Word, and we need to read our times, the events of our times, in light of the Word. Rick Phillips says this, "The signs of the end are not necessarily obvious to everyone. Christian faith is not anchored in extraordinary supernatural signs, but in discerning faith that draws on the Bible in order to understand history." This final sentence from him, "Those who do not rely on God's word are likely to miss the signs of Christ's return." Did you know that there is a view of history that is not linear, with a beginning point and an end point, but cyclical, that says the same things just keep happening and happening and happening, time without end? That is the view of history that the evolutionary model predicts. And it has infected our minds, probably more than we realize. But we need to be in the Word of God. We need to understand the signs of the time, and we need to read our times accordingly. Then thirdly, if we are to survive our deceptive age, we must remember what we have learned from the Word. Remember what we have learned from the Word. Verse 5, you know, it was interesting to end our reading on a question, wasn't it? That's an awkward, weird way to end a reading. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" What is Paul doing? He's calling them back to what they know, what they learn, what they've learned, what they've been taught. Can I say that this is actually an excellent case for catechism? This underlines the vital importance of actually catechizing our youth. You know, I think sometimes we take for granted the way that it was in former generations, in which the catechism was just inculcated in us. You might even say it was beaten into us, to use a negative kind of terminology. And yet, what a wonderful fruit that has borne for us. Because these words and these phrases and these ideas that we were catechized in, they have a way of resurfacing, okay? They have actually created for us, whether we consciously acknowledge it or not, they've created a framework in which we think. And this is why it is important that we recover a robust catechism of our children. It is not sufficient to say, well, Pastor, that's outdated. Come on, man, catechisms are 500 years old. Who does that? It is so vitally important. Can I make a comment as well about Christian education in this regard? You know, we are using Christian schools that do not actually teach the same things that we believe. Does that make anybody uncomfortable? Like specifically with regard to this issue? One of the great differences between the Reformed Church and a lot of the more broadly evangelical churches pertains to the end of the end things, the last things. Now, that I'm not suggesting that you need to go pull your children out of their schools tomorrow. That's not the point I'm making. But the point is that we as parents have a great responsibility to be catechizing our children. That is not the job simply, we must not expect that the school is going to do that for us. Nor must we expect, by the way, that is Pompton Plain's job. Because you know what? The Sunday school teachers have the kids for 45 minutes a week. It's not going to be enough. We must continue to train our children. We must give our children the same kind of framework for thinking about the world, for thinking about their lives, for thinking about the future and the end and the signs of the time. We must give them that kind of a framework for the future if we expect to be able to call them to remember. Did you know that remembering is a spiritual discipline? Somebody want a homework assignment? Go do a Bible search on the word remember. Search your Bibles, use a concordance, look it up online, and find out how many times the Lord calls his people to remember. It's a lot. Remembering is a vital spiritual discipline. But here's the point that I want to make. You can't remember what you didn't know to begin with. We have to be people of the Word. Dear brothers and sisters, I know that many of you are. And for that, I praise God. Continue in that. But there are plenty of us as well who are too loosely attached to the Word of God, for whom the Word of God acts as more of a Band-Aid. We keep it in the bathroom cupboard to pull it out when we get a boo-boo. The Bible doesn't work that way. We need to be immersed in the Word if we are going to survive our deceptive age, because we need to be equipped to evaluate every idea in light of the Word. We need to be equipped to read our times in light of the Word, and we need to be able to remember what we have learned from the Word. And that relates, by the way, to what we do here as well, because too often what we do as we gather on Sunday is we may have any number of reactions to the preaching. Some of you might be angry and you want to fight. But probably for most of you, you're somewhat engaged. There are some things that you're taking away, okay? But think about it in these terms. We have carry-away bags and boxes for restaurants, right? Because it seems that almost every restaurant just gives you an ungodly amount of food now. So what do? You put the food in the box because you feel sinful wasting the food. And then you take it home. But how many of us actually eat the food that we take home in the boxes from the restaurant? A few. I see a few hands. That's good. That's good. I'm glad to hear that. But the reality is that for most of us, it goes either A, to the dog, or B, it goes in the trash. Eventually,
because it sat in the fridge for like 1 week or 2 weeks, and then finally we concluded that we're not really going to eat it, which we knew from the beginning. We knew when we asked for the box at the restaurant. We knew when we put it in the fridge. But we had to get ourselves there where we could throw it away. Do we treat the preaching of God's word that way? I think we do. I'm afraid we do. I'm afraid that the Word of God makes some kind of impression on us when we sit in this room. And it begins to fade when we walk out those doors. We talk a little bit about it over coffee time. We talk about it in our cars on the way home, maybe. But then we put it in the fridge. And then it's gone. You might say that Satan and those who serve him are experts at cleaning the refrigerator of the mind. How are we going to survive a deceptive age if that's how we're dealing with the Word of God? Are we going to be able to remain unshaken? Or are we going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine? The key is in our relationship to the Word of God. But praise God, the key is also in our relationship to the Lord Jesus himself. You see, because the Thessalonians need not fear. They haven't achieved some kind of salvation because they're so smart, because they're such good students, but because of the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, they've also received a love of the truth. By the way, not everybody receives a love of the truth. Did you know that? If you turn over with me, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So I leave us with that question, brothers and sisters. You see, to be truly united to Christ is to be a lover of the truth. And are you a lover of the truth? And how is that becoming manifest in your lives? Because that is the key to surviving a deceptive age. Familiarity with and faith in the Word of God are vital to perceiving and escaping destruction. And may God grant us the grace that we would all be such people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the inestimable gift of your word. We have such an advantage over the Thessalonian church, having your word written, many of us having multiple copies of your word in our possession. And yet, O Lord, it is too true that we often do not value the word. We do not place any emphasis upon it as we ought. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in faith, that you would make us truly people who love the word, who love the truth, and who thus are able to survive in a deceptive age. That you may be glorified in us. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.